Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Matthew chapter 7. We're going to begin in verses 7. We'll read verses 7 through 11 of the 7th chapter of Matthew. This morning we're going to begin what you might call the conclusion to the beginning of Jesus' conclusion, at least, to the Sermon on the Mount. Our study, week after week, has been so challenging as we've gone through each one of these topics. The Lord, I think, has just laid us bare. He's opened us up. He's convicted us again and again. And it's been a great privilege to mine the depths of what God has in this great sermon, to get to the marrow of what is there. At the same time as we do this week after week, it can be easy to lose the forest for the trees. It can be easy to lose a bit of the overall arc of Jesus's preaching. If you had been a part of the crowd that day as he was preaching this message, sitting there on the hillside, you would have heard everything in just 15 or 20 minutes. That's all the time it takes to read through these three chapters. There would have been Judeans and Galileans hearing the things that we've studied over the last 6 months now, elbowing each other as they heard one thing and whispering amongst themselves about what Jesus was saying. Some of them, their hearts were hardened and callous. Others were being stirred, though, and were being turned towards God. But if you had been sitting there by this point in the message, you would have heard this radical, life-altering call of the kingdom we sang about this morning, expressed in lots of different ways. You would have heard Jesus speak about the call to self-sacrifice, this idea that we shouldn't relax even the smallest one of God's commandments. You would have heard Jesus little by little begin to gather in every safe area you thought you had in your life. He talked about your money. He spoke about your marriage. He addressed your relationship with other people. And then, lo and behold, you find out that Jesus is not only expanding outward in an ever broader direction, but he's going to plunge even deeper into the very innermost places of our hearts and penetrate within. He's going to call us to not be angry and judgmental, but instead love one another as we would desire to be loved. We're called to pray for one another, even for our enemies. And at one point, Jesus goes so far as to say, "You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, all of this is in one sermon. Aren't you glad that we don't try to address all of these topics every week in one sermon? Of course, Jesus was Jesus, so he was able to do that. But the cumulative weight of all of these commands taken together is just crushing. It's stifling to a life if we were just to stop today and not carry on with the rest of what Jesus has to say. All of these calls toward inward humility, toward holiness, they ought to cause us to crumble to our knees and then to cry out and say, "Who is sufficient for these things? How can we begin to exemplify all of this that Jesus is calling us to? Where do we even begin to approach this?" And this is where the Lord steps in, and he's going to give us a whole lot of hope. So would you read with me Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 7. "Who is sufficient for these things? Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will you give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him. This is the hope that Jesus brings in the gospel. The same one who gives the law, the same one who dispenses all of these commands, is the same one who dispenses grace to everyone who would ask Him, to everyone who would call on His name, who would ask and seek and knock. There Jesus stands, ready to supply your need. For every single thing that you read in the Scriptures that God commands you to do, He supplies the grace for you to do. Last week, our brother helped us with a much abused text of Scripture, and we kind of have another one before us today. This verse is often taken like this, and someone will say, well, the Bible says, ask and you will receive. Therefore, if I just figure out the right combination of asking and seeking and knocking, then anything I ask for, God will give to me, and I'll receive it. One of the problems with this, though, is that the Bible also talks about ways that we can ask wrongly of the Lord. In James 4:3, it says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So we have to be careful that we don't wrench this verse from its context. Prayers that result from selfish motivations, from passions that don't align with the will of God, are not going to be granted. When we pray, God's infinite wisdom, His ability to see every detail of the future, also means that often what we think is good for our lives, God sees is not good for us. Often what we ask for, we believe would be good for us to have, in reality, according to God's wisdom, is not what we need. How many prayers have you prayed in the past that you are now thankful that God did not answer? Oh, the foolish prayers. I didn't know they were foolish at the time that I have prayed for God to rescue me out of some situation that He used to reap blessings 10,000 times greater than what would have happened had my prayer been answered. God is the God of wisdom, and He sees every detail on the horizon. Perhaps you have prayed in the past that God would take you out of some situation, that He would not take some person away from you, only to discover that you are so grateful that God did not answer the prayer the way you prayed. So this promise that God has given us, that whoever asks receives, is not a promise that God will give us whatever we want. But it is not less than that. It's something much greater than God will give you anything you want. It's a greater, higher promise. God will give us far above what we ask or think, the Scriptures say. So this is a passage that ought to draw us to a persistent kind of prayer that would receive the answer to the promise and make that a regular experience in our life. I want you to think for a moment about what this passage teaches us about who we're praying to, what this teaches us about prayer itself. First of all, we would have to say that God is the source, that the reason we pray is because God owns supply, He owns resources of things that we do not have. And so we're appealing to someone who is wealthy beyond our wildest imagination. He holds an endlessly vast supply of the deepest things that our heart longs for. So He is the source. Now, we can also say that His disposition is one of kindness towards us. If you hear Jesus' call to discipleship and you're hungry to receive from Him, you want the grace He's talking about. You want the mercy to cover your sin. You don't have to wonder about what His disposition is towards you. He's a God who loves to lavish grace, lavish mercy on whoever calls out to Him. He's ready to hear you right now. He's benevolent towards His children. Thirdly, this is a comprehensive promise. God hears every person that calls on Him in faith. We just read, everyone who asks receives. Have you ever wondered whether your prayers got beyond the ceiling? Everyone who asks receives. Every God-glorifying prayer will be answered. Is that too bold of a statement? John 14:13 says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Why does Jesus want to answer prayer? So that the Father can be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And fourthly, we can learn that we come to God as beggars. Sinners who hear the call of Christ respond by coming as paupers who throw themselves on the mercy of God and depend everything on His kindness, His benevolence, His desire to help us, to give us grace. They recognize their sinfulness at salvation and they repent and they fall on the mercy of God. And then they continue to recognize their sinfulness and they do it again. And that becomes a pattern of believing in God's name, His ability to cover sin, His ability to dispense grace, to give us supply, to give us resources when we are weak. This is the lifelong pattern of asking, seeking, knocking, desiring grace for living that Christians are called to have. Jesus has warned us in the Sermon on the Mount about the dangers of externalism and hypocrisy. He's given us a model of how to pray in the Lord's Prayer. He's told us many things about what we're to do, but now our passage this morning is just all encouragement. It's all, this is who God is. This is what He's willing to do for you. If you will call out to Him, this is what God is not actually just able to do, but what He's desirous to do for you right now. Be prepared to receive. Talk to your Father. Everyone who asks receives. Let that well up within your heart. A lame beggar on the street has to cower. He has to tremble and fear and wonder whether he'll be spat upon or kicked as someone walks by with change jingling in their pockets. But this is not how we come to God as beggars. We come as beggars because we're poor, we're needy, we don't have anything to offer. God does, but we don't come fearful. We don't come worrying about what His disposition towards us is. We're beggars who come to relate to the Lord of mercy in a loving relationship. That's the wonder of this, that we relate to God lovingly, and yet as beggars who depend entirely on Him. Jesus doesn't leave His people hanging after preaching about what a life lived after God will entail. Dying to self, suffering for His sake, being made small so that He could be greater. He doesn't drop these things in our lap and then walk away. He knows that we feel unworthy when we hear the righteous demands of the gospel. And so He removes all doubt as to what we should do. He removes every doubt as to what we should do. So, what holds us back? What keeps us from diving into a life that is full of this kind of persistent prayer? I think there are at least three hindrances that are implicit in this passage that choke off the kind of persistent prayer that leads to the promise of receiving from God and receiving regularly. First, we fail to persist in prayer when we're mindless of our deepest needs. The disciples had not understood these things until they sat on the mountain that day. These are not things that they walked into Jesus' presence carrying with them, the crushing weight of these commands. They didn't understand them until Jesus spoke. And then suddenly, they were brought to an awareness of this great need that they had. It's what the gospel does. It brings us to an awareness of a need that was already present in our heart. The Holy Spirit took the scales off their eyes. And then suddenly, the true condition of who they were was exposed on the hill before Christ. And has God ever done this in your heart? How profoundly do you need God today? Do you know the kind of searching desperation that Paul has when he says, who is sufficient for these things? Each one of these words, ask, seek, knock, they depend upon a need, don't they? We only ask or seek or knock when we need something. It just doesn't make sense to go asking and then say, well, what do you need? Oh, well, I don't know. I don't need anything. But these things depend on an awareness of a present need. We all know that quieting ourselves in prayer can be one of the most difficult of the spiritual disciplines to partake in. One of the most difficult things to do. And yet, I think if you will look back into your own personal history, you're going to find that during the most trying, testing times, you've probably had experiences where prayer came almost effortlessly to you, where it was almost second nature. It just bubbled out. When our second daughter, Victoria, was born, I was an elated dad. Jensen's just don't have girls. We have boys and lots of them. My wife had been promised by someone very close to me that I grew up with when we got married that she would never have a girl if she married me. And we proved them wrong, to which we all rejoice. But when Victoria was born, she was a kind of double blessing because I never expected to have one girl, let alone two. And she was born. She was a healthy girl. We brought her home. And a couple weeks later, she suddenly became very sick. She's only days old and just refused to eat for what wound up being about 36 hours. You know that it can be that's serious for a young infant when they don't eat for a long, long time. And we tried all kinds of things, and nothing seemed to help. And I took her to the emergency room and waited and waited and saw the doctor finally. And she was getting weaker and weaker. And the doctor came in, and you know how you sit upright when the doctor walks in because you're anxious to hear what he has to say. And this doctor walked in and said, "We don't know what's wrong," and walked out of the room. And inside, my soul was just crushed. At that point, I had my little daughter laying tiny on a huge hospital bed, and I curled up around her, and I begged God like I have never begged God before. I pleaded with Him that He would hear my cry, and I said, "God, everything depends on You." Of course, it always does, but at this point, I had been suddenly made aware that really everything depended on God. And I poured myself out to God in prayer and persisted until Victoria's condition changed around. God brought wisdom to the doctors, brought healing to her body. And everything depended on His ability to help me, His willingness to intervene. Desperation is what had made the difference for me. We find it easy to ask God for something when we come face to face with utter helplessness. Even the lost try it. But frequently we do not sense how desperately we need God for a renewed mind, for peaceableness, for the ability to forsake judgment, like we heard last week. We don't sense the desperate need that we have for these things, and so we don't go to God. This is why I don't just say that ignorance of our needs prevents us from going to Him, but mindlessness of our deepest needs. So you could all categorize on paper accurately what your deepest needs are. But in the day-to-day business of your life, what do you sense? What pulls at you and tugs at you? God is someone who is far greater than merely able to help. He's predisposed to His children. So what are your deepest needs right now? I have in mind particularly spiritual needs. What has God stirred in your hearts over the last several months as you've heard about storing up heavenly treasures or not being anxious? List them and pray that God would give you grace 100-fold so that you could rest in Him. What is your deepest spiritual need right now? In his book, A Praying Life, Paul Miller says, if you are not praying, then you are quietly confident that time, money, and talent are all you need in life. You'll always be a little too tired, a little too busy. But if, like Jesus, you realize you can't do life on your own, then no matter how busy, no matter how tired you are, you will find the time to pray. We are people who have been invited to the banqueting feast of a king. But too frequently we are like the people in that parable that hear the call go out, hear the call to the wedding feast, understand that there's a free banquet far beyond the scraps I'm usually eating. And they look at their watch. They didn't have watches, but they looked at their watch and they said, oh, I just bought a field, or I just got married. They don't understand what's being offered at the table. They're missing out on what would be theirs if they would only drop it and go, if they would only partake of what the king is offering. Our most urgent need is always prayer. It's always prayer. Your most urgent need at this very second is prayer. It's always to receive from God. Picking on my kids today, I've got another child who every morning staggers out of his room and says, you please get me something to eat? And usually I'm reading or doing something. And so I'll tell him, Daddy's reading right now. Be patient. In just a minute, I'll get you some. And he can wait about 0.5 seconds. He says, you done now? You give me something to eat, please? And repeats it on and on and on. His hungry belly makes it really hard for him to do anything but ask somebody who can get him what he needs. And that's how prayer's to be. We're to have a spiritual hunger within our hearts that just can't be satiated, can't be satisfied unless we receive from God. A needy soul is a praying soul. James tells us plainly that we have not because we ask not. So bring your needs to God, ask Him, and then go on asking. The second hindrance that this passage speaks to is the failure to persevere in prayer. All three of these verbs, ask, seek, knock, they carry with them the idea of persistence. That you ask, but then you go on asking. You continue in seeking. You seek until you find. You ask and you ask again. And then you ask some more until you have received. Actively pursuing what your heart desires. Seek for men as men do for hidden treasure. Now this idea of persistence in prayer, persistence in asking, kind of hints at a truth that I want to look at with you. It is true in the area of prayer that God often ordains that a period of persistent asking, expectant waiting, should elapse before he brings an answer. How many of you know that's true in your own life? You know that, and often it's the things that we desire the most, the things that are just passions within our heart. God often ordains that this period of persistent asking, expectant waiting, elapse before you receive from Him. Often we miss out on the receiving because we fail to persevere. In other words, we just give up. When Jesus teaches about prayer, He almost always uses pictures of men and women who are incredibly weak, who are incredibly feeble, to show us what the right attitude, the persistent attitude that ought to accompany prayer should be. In Luke 11, verse 5, Jesus says, "Which one of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Don't bother me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give you anything because he is your friend, yet because of his impudence or his persistence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." And this is how God works. He reveals the poverty of our true condition. He shows us the glory of Christ and all the riches that He holds in His hand. The one to whom we run. See, this is what it means for God's power to be made perfect in our weakness. God is displayed as awesome, as able to help, as the one who's worthy of all glory because He's the one that does everything on behalf of His children. Now, you may be thinking, well, why, though, does God use this period of prolonged asking? Why is there frequently such a gap between the time I begin to ask and then the answer? Why doesn't He just answer me the first time I ask? Or why do I have to bother asking at all? God knows. I want to give you just a few reasons to encourage you to persevere. Why does He frequently ordain prolonged asking? Well, first of all, it transforms self-reliant hearts into God-dependent hearts. That may be the main reason that God often appears to delay, because He is in the work of transforming self-reliant hearts into God-dependent hearts. He often will use seasons of waiting to move you from someone who has a habit of plumbing the shallow depths of human intellect and all the wherewithal you can muster, and teach you to mine limitless resources, limitless wealth, wells that can never run dry in Jesus. Prolonged waiting also enlarges our heart's affections for Christ. You know that it's the fruit that takes the longest to ripen that you savor the most. You know, about May, the first of the Hill Country peaches start to come on, and they're pretty good. But if you wait until you get some of the later ones, then there's hardly anything else worth eating. It's the later fruit that we savor the most. It's the things that we're waiting on the longest that cause our hearts to swell up with worship, with thanksgiving to God. It becomes more obvious who has done the work, doesn't it? Seasons of waiting also enable us to more ably identify with and minister to others. 2 Corinthians says, "God comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." When someone faces a trial that's similar to what we've faced, we can minister to them. We can say, "Brother, watch out. These are the temptations you're going to face, but I'm going to join you in persistent prayer. Let's ask God together until we receive from Him, until we get the answer that God will bring." There's an incredible tapestry of experience of human experience sitting right here, so that the next time one of us faces a challenge, there's someone that God has provided in our midst who can minister to you. If you're that person, that's one of the reasons that God reveals himself through a pattern of prolonged asking and then answering. It brings God glory. God delights to display his power and his glory when things are the bleakest, doesn't he? You know this. Are there long-standing struggles that you have faced in your life for maybe even years? Persevere in prayer for them. Persist in prayer. Ask him, and then ask again. The apparent delay in God's answer doesn't mean that he is reluctant to answer you. But God will shape you through utter dependence on him until you're prepared to receive what he has. He will use this time for your good and for his glory. Jeremiah 29:13 says, "You will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart." Now, more than anything, seek him in persistent prayer for spiritual qualities that honor God and that will reap eternal rewards. Seek him for spiritual qualities that honor God and reap eternal rewards. When we pray for temporal desires, we are lifting up parts of our lives that we almost know nothing about. Almost always know almost nothing about what might happen in the future. We can say, "Lord, give me this job. Bring me a promotion. Give me a spouse. Allow me to be accepted to this school. Give us a child." But our finiteness means that we just don't know what God has for our future. And we ought to tell him. We ought to beg him. We ought to plead with him that God would supply these things also. But we should be prepared for whatever he might bring to us and confident that his will for our lives, as it will be revealed, is what is best for us. Praying for the rule and reign of God's kingdom in our hearts, though, is not like this. Everyone who perseveres in prayer for forgiveness from judgmentalism or asks that their hearts would be enlarged toward their enemies receives. Everyone will receive those things when they ask. Everyone who seeks freedom from the enslaving power of pride so that God can be glorified finds. Everyone finds those things. So the answer to these kinds of persistent prayers is always yes. Always yes. Because it glorifies God. It's his desire already for you. It's what he purposes for you. What he ordains. So you may say, "Well, I've tried that. I've tried to pray. Nothing has changed." But have you persisted in prayer? Have you continued? Have you sought for it as a man seeks after lost treasure? There's an energy. There's an earnestness to this kinds of seeking. Persistently seeking for God's kingdom is a double promise. Because the scriptures promise that everyone who asks receives these kinds of spiritual blessings. And then it adds that seeking God's kingdom first means that all these other things are going to be added to you. That's a double promise. There's one last hindrance that this verse addresses. I want you to look once more with me at verses 9 and 11. "Or which one of you, if his son asked him for bread, would give him a stone? Or if he asked for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" And when Jesus talks about fathers here, he's driving at skepticism. He's targeting the kind of suspicion that would hold some of us back from even bothering to ask. Some of you dads know what it's like to cross over hill and dale for some gift that your child wants. You know what it's like to go from store to store to store, trying to find that one thing or pay the exorbitant price on eBay so that you can get it when everybody else is out of it. And then God says that we're evil men. This is what logicians call an a fortiori argument. It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. It's a how much more argument. It's the idea that if wicked, evil men can do these things for their own children, how much more would the Father who is in heaven bestow good gifts on those who ask? And what would your prayer life today, as you know it, say about who God is? Is He someone who is everlastingly predisposed toward His children? Or is He stingy with what He gives? What would the amount of time that we make avail of His resources preach? Of course, we would never put it that way. We would never say that God is stingy. But what would our lives testify to? Ever since the very beginning of humanity, we have been people who are inclined to believe that God is withholding something from us. Did God really say? Why did He forbid Adam and Eve to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Satan says, look at what God is not giving to you. But don't believe the lies of Satan. Don't believe that God is not all that He says He is. So confess your skepticism to Him. Confess your cynicism to God. And pray, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Grow faith within me. Strengthen me in your word. And what will Jesus give you if you pray? Good things. Good things. In the parallel passage in Luke's gospel, Luke gets even more specific with us about what God will give to those who ask. Luke 11:13 says, If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? This is how God will accomplish His will in your life. He will give you the Holy Spirit. He will pour out the Holy Spirit in your life. He will give you a helper. Many of us marvel at the prayer life of a man like George Mueller. He prayed about everything. 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 I mean, everything. This man just oozed prayer. His words drip with this kind of uncanny confidence that God is just going to do whatever He prays. I mean, it's unreal. It's real. It's just an incredible picture of continual dependence on God. Mueller's orphanage in Bristol, England, cared for more than 10,000 orphans during his life. And so he had all kinds of daily repairs that were needed, needs for financial provision. And when something did not align with God's plan, he just prayed, and God took care of it. Simple as that. But it was a habit in his life. He would pray for hours a day. There's a famous story where he was trying to get somewhere. I don't remember where, but he was on a ship and there was fog and an unbelieving captain was there with him. And the captain said, we're going to have to slow the boat. We can't make it through the fog. And Mueller said, oh, no. We're going to pray. He had to get to where he was going. And so he goes into some boardroom and the captain comes with him and Mueller begins to pray. And he asks God, Lord, would you lift this fog? You know my needs. You know I need to be somewhere. I've got this appointment. Would you take care of this fog for your glory? And then this unbelieving captain decides that he's going to chime in and pray a little bit too. And Mueller says, no, don't pray. Please don't pray. See, he knows this man is not adding anything of faith to Mueller's own prayers. And they spend a few moments there and they emerge back up onto the boat and the fog is gone. They have received. And this happens over and over again in his life. This is an everyday occurrence for this man. And we often hear stories about that, and we think, yes, I want that. I'll take some of that. And we go about trying to duplicate the mechanics of what we see happening in his life. We look at his schedule and try to reproduce that in our life, or at least so goes in our mind. If we would do this, then we would get this. But we have to realize that men like Mueller didn't simply arrive at a habit of spending 3 hours in prayer a day. They didn't pray either as it was some kind of rite that enabled them to wrench more out of God's hands in some sort of arrangement where I give prayer, I get this. This was a thing of faith for him. He had been taught over the years that God would be glorified by answering heartfelt, God-glorifying prayer. And so he prayed, and then he prayed more. George Mueller, to put it simply, just understood his needfulness. He knew there was no other option but then to go to the Father. He knew his place before God. He recognized the massive needs that he had. And he also knew the one who had incredible might laid up in just the tip of his finger, that God would answer. What alternative did he have? And so we have the records of the fruit of his prayer. He received, and he received, and he received. And so the way to receive is not to sit down and attempt 2 hours of long prayer in a kind of mechanical way, but it's to ask God for a true assessment of ourselves. Show us the poverty, O God, of our own hearts. Show us how poor we are and how we don't have any resources. Make those things real to me. And then reveal the glory of Christ and how He is full of everything that we desire. Give me real, genuine revelation from the Word of who Jesus is and of His desire to answer prayer. And the answer comes not in a minimum of 2 hours of praying, but in meeting with God. Genuinely communing with God. Ask the Lord to show you your own wretchedness and to show you His greatness. Knock, and then knock again. Maybe the door is closed. Maybe it is locked. But God will open it if it is good for you through persistent prayer. John Broadus said, "One may be a truly industrious man and yet poor in temporal things, but one cannot be a truly praying man and yet poor in spiritual things." So has God stirred in your heart? Has He given you a hunger, albeit small, for the things of God? Pursue Him so that you can receive what He has shown. I want to give you three very brief steps that will encourage the growth of persistent prayer. First of all, determine to pray. We do not drift into spiritual life. We do not cavalierly saunter into a disciplined spiritual regimen. Make time to pray. Plan to grow. Plan to spend time doing nothing but prayer. That means if you're married, spouses, you have to work together. You have to collaborate so that you have time and quietude before God to pray. Work together, covenant. You will spend time every day before God in prayer. Second, before God, be reminded of your deepest needs and then of God's willingness to bring you supply. Because mindlessness of our deepest needs hold us back from praying, we must work to let the truth of Scripture seep deeply into our hearts so that they work themselves out into practice. And I'm going to borrow the language of the Puritans now for number three. Pray until you pray. D.A. Carson explains what they meant when they said this. This was something of a mantra for the Puritans. He says, "What they meant is that Christians should pray long enough and honestly enough at a single session to get past the feeling of formalism and unreality that attends not a little praying. In other words, pray until you have a sense of God's presence, until you are at the place where you can rise in confidence, knowing that God has hurt you, knowing that you have supped with God, that you have communed with Him. Heartfelt pleading for the fruit of the Spirit will never go unanswered. Jesus' desire is for your holiness and for His glory. That's why He tells you, "Be ye holy as I am holy." Is this your desire? And are you pounding heaven's gates for it? I want to encourage you to go to Him today, not to wait another day until you have gotten your life together, until you exemplify all these other things that you've heard about over the last several months in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't wait for a day when you don't feel guilty. Go to God now. He is the one that cleanses from all unrighteousness. He is the one who will grant you what you need. Don't forfeit any of God's good gifts simply because you do not ask. How much more will the Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? We could probably spend a whole sermon series elaborating on what good things means. All the things that are encapsulated in good things that God gives His people. Forgiveness and cleansing, grace to overcome sin, freedom from fear, on and on and on. In 1779, John Newton thought about that. Thought about all these things wrapped up in good things. And he wrote this hymn, "Come my soul, thy suit prepare." Jesus loves to answer prayer. He Himself has bid thee pray. Therefore will not say thee nay. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For His grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. So if you feel morally, spiritually bankrupt, you are in the best place to receive from God. The very first words that came out of Jesus' mouth on the hill were, "Blessed are the," do you remember? "Poor in spirit." That unites wealth and riches with utter poverty. And this is the promise for all who would stand on His word and confess your bankruptcy to God in prayer. Everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. Let's pray.